next week there's no class because we have a volunteers meeting for the fun fair. The week after that, I'm going to start a little review of Hebrews, and that'll coincide with winding down the Hebrews series at the 11 o'clock hour. And then I'm going to be away at the end of the month, beginning of next month, so I think that seemed like a good way to break things up. So what I would like to do today is talk about five or six key interpretive issues in the book of James. And some of these are things that I've talked about, all of them are things I've talked about along the way, but in the case of one or two, I'm going to go into some more detail that I wasn't able to before. So starting off with Roman numeral 5 there, select key interpretive debates in James. One of them we talked about earlier was the structure of the book. What kind of structure is there to the book? Some say there is no structure. It's just a series of messages strung together like pearls. I think there is something of a structure, and the handout that I've given you in previous weeks illustrates, I think, that the book talks about being quick to hear and then being slow to speak and slow to wrath. Another issue, point B, is the theme of the book. Is the book more about passing tests of faith, or is it about growing in maturity? Now, those two things aren't exclusive to each other, but most of the time when the book of James is taught, it's taught about the book presents various ways that your faith is tested, and the book does start off that way. This highlights the idea that you see in chapter 1, verse 3, verses 2 and 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing of your faith. I mean, this is the first sentence after the introduction in the book. So many people say, all right, that's the dominant theme throughout the whole book. Hello, come on in. So that's generally what the theme of James is taken to be, the tests of your faith. But I think it's probably better to see the main theme introduced in the next verse, in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That "so that" statement seems to be the purpose for the book. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect in the sense of mature, in well-rounded in all the different avenues of life. This is a larger theme than just having your faith tested. It's about passing tests so that you grow in maturity. It's not just proving who you are, it's growing in Christ-like maturity. So again, these two ideas aren't exclusive. They're not at odds with each other, but I think the theme of maturity is a little bit bigger theme that better encompasses the entire book. The test of your faith is a part of that, a big part of that, but it's not the whole. Okay, now we come to point C, and this is an issue that I kind of just glossed over in class a few weeks ago, and that is the argument that's happening in chapter 2, I just realized, chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. And this is the passage, you know, faith without works is dead. But by argument, I'm meaning mostly, who is James arguing with? Is James responding to an opponent? And arguing against his position? And if so, what is being argued?
Whoever it is, it's the old man?
Apparently, yes. Yeah. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 18. Yeah, I had 3. That's a typo. Yeah, it's a scribal error. Should be chapter 2, verse 18. And we'll read down to verse 26. And it says, but someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, I should say there's actually two issues in this section we're going to talk about. The next one is going to be, what's he mean when he says that you're justified by works? But the first one's going to be, who is this person he's talking to or arguing against? Yeah, Jerry.
Never really heard anybody expound dead. Mm. And then follow it in a sense the best way possible. You know, like to say, dead equals lost.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
Or not.
Yeah.
It doesn't necessarily. I mean, you know, there may be many other opportunities to understand another parallel theme or something, but even, you know, even with encounters with Mormons and things like that, you know, they love this scripture. You know,
mm-hmm.
I mean, this is
mm-hmm.
this is the heart of their argument for
works contributing
works,
to
yeah.
your right to
so
salvation.
Anyway, you get the point, but
yeah.
but even they, I think they said. I think I heard one say, you don't want to have a dead faith, do you? But it still doesn't mean, you know, in this day and age of being really particular with words, but that, assuming that, you know, that could be true, and of course we do not.
Hmm.
But, you know, I think you get my point. You know?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that could well be its own, another point as what does he mean by dead faith? Is it not saving faith, or is it just faith that's not working?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, we might get to touch on that a little bit as we get to...
I don't think that's something for this morning. I'm
okay.
just kind of airing it out.
Sure, good. Thank you. Well, let's look at point C, and the first thing we're going to talk about is who is the opponent, and what exactly is he saying? Verse 18, number 1, at the bottom of the page, verse 18 is punctuated differently in different Bible versions. If you have a New American Standard, the quote marks go out so far. If you have an English Standard Version, it goes out a little differently. If you have an NIV, it goes out similarly. For instance, in the New American Standard, all of verse 18 is in quotes, or not all, almost all of it. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. End quote. All right, and that's the issue. How far is this other person talking? Because you see, in the original Greek text, manuscripts, they did not use quotation marks. They don't have conventions like that. We the punctuation that we use, we're interpreting. So the New American Standard that I'm reading from has the statement being just verse 18. If you go to the next page in your notes, the NIV extends it into the next verse, The NIV just has the first part of the verse as what this other person is saying. You have faith and I have works, end quote. And then they understand James to be responding to that person in the rest of the verse. And then some versions include part of 19 in it, with the statement at verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. And they'll say that's what the opponent is saying. And then James starts to respond right after that. Well, the demons also believe. So all of the, throughout this, these verses, all of the different yous and I's have to be accounted for. Who is the you, and who is the I, and does it change depending on who's talking? All right, so I hope I haven't muddied the water too much, but I'm going to present now five different ways that conservative interpreters have taken this. Isn't this funny? This seems like unusual spot, and yet this has engendered a huge amount of debate amongst interpreters. And I'm going to opt for the last one. Okay, so the first one says that there's an opponent who is directly contradicting James. He's directly saying the opposite of what James is teaching in the passage as a whole. And at first reading, that's what you might think. You know, he calls this guy a fool. But the hard part about this is it's hard to see what's quoted as being that different from what James is teaching. You know, if he's a direct opponent, if he's flatly countering what James is saying, what we want him to say is, I have faith and you have works. That's what we want him to say. But he says the opposite. You notice that? It says, you have faith and I have works. It sounds like he's saying the same things that James is. So that's the hard part with saying that he's someone who's just directly contradicting James. Now, another approach, letter B, is that James is quoting himself. Someone may well say, and that someone is me, and that this is sort of a humble way of referring to himself. That does make sense of the statement, you have faith and I have works, but it's unclear what you really gain by seeing the argument this way. I mean, what do you do with verse 20 when he rebukes this foolish fellow? Is he rebuking himself? It doesn't seem to work too well. Another approach says that James is quoting a friend, not an enemy, but a friend who agrees with him. Because again, verse 18, sure, that sounds kind of like what James was teaching. The problem with that is, again, what do you do with James rebuking the foolish fellow? If he's a friend, he's not going to be rebuked as a foolish fellow in verse 20. Letter D is, I think, getting closer to what's going on. The speaker in verse 18 is an opponent of James who's arguing with, we'd say, impersonal yous and I's. Not you literally and me literally, but somewhat like one person has faith and another one has works. It might be you, it might be someone else, but one person has faith, another one has works. Maybe that's getting closer to the truth, but it has some grammatical problems in the Greek text to go that way, and it doesn't make a lot of sense when he says, you show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith. That doesn't work as well. So what I think is happening, and I might be wrong, but I think what's happening is letter E. The speaker that is being quoted is a peacemaker. Someone who wants to be a peacemaker anyway. He's trying to moderate. Got James teaching, your faith is going to be demonstrated by works or your faith is dead. And then there's people on the other side who are, oh, that sounds legalistic. That sounds terrible. And so this guy steps in to try to make peace between them. He's sympathetic to James on insisting on the value of works, but he's also sympathetic to opponents who cling to just bare faith. So I've given a paraphrase down in number one. This other person seems to reason like this. You have faith, and I have works, and that's great for both of us. Not all Christians are called to live as virtuously as others. Some have, we could say, a quiet faith. And that's okay. So James, you're right to emphasize works, and you people who don't really have a lot of fruit in your life, you're right to emphasize faith. We're all okay. I think that's what James is arguing against. So in this case, then, if you go to the next page, this being, the clearest explanation, then really you have three people involved in this discussion. You've got James. You've got someone who completely disagrees with James, the kind of person that James is actually confronting with his teaching. And then you have this third person who comes in and tries to be peacemaker. And James ends up confronting him too, actually confronts him most directly. So James quotes a brother who has himself both faith and works, but he's a brother who doesn't think that that's really necessary. Does that make sense? Yeah, so this peacemaker comes in and says, look, you the person that James is criticizing, you have faith, that's good. I have works, I mean, I fit what James is talking about, but we're both okay. And I think James starts to really go after that. So look, that kind of faith, just mental knowledge, is no better than what the demons have. Here's another paraphrase I put in the box there. This other person is saying, you claim to have faith in your heart, and I have visible works. You can display your faith without doing works, and I can display my faith by doing good works. Both are fine. You say you believe in one God. That's good enough. And then right after that, in the middle of verse 19, says, James interrupts and says, the demons also believe. And, of course, the implication is that kind of faith doesn't save demons. So if you just have mere belief with no transformation of life, with no fruit of righteousness, how is your faith any better than what the demons have? So I think this is what's happening in this. It's again, at first reading, you want to, the temptation, I wouldn't say temptation, but the tendency is to say, all right, James is just finding, he's found someone who's teaching exactly the opposite of what he is. But the quotation doesn't sound exactly the opposite. It's actually somewhere in between of what James is teaching and the people he's initially going after. So remember that before verse 18, James had first started off with this, you know, faith without works is dead. What good is a dead faith? And then it's almost as if he anticipates someone jumping in and saying, oh, James, that's too harsh. That's too extreme. Let's be more moderate. Let's find a middle ground now. There are a lot of good Christian people who maybe they don't live good lives, but they have a profession of faith. And James goes after now both parties in different ways. All right. Well, you might not be convinced of that. I had to think about that for a long time. And I didn't make that up, by the way, just so you understand. But let's talk about the next thing here. And this we won't spend as much time on because I did deal with it in previous lessons. And that is, what does he mean in chapter 2, verses 22 and 24, when he talks about justification by works? How are we to understand James's statement that people are not justified by faith alone, but by faith and works? We ought to look at the verses again. Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And specifically down in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So how do we handle this, especially with Paul's teaching, who's very, very explicit that you are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, justified by faith, he'll say repeatedly. How do we deal with this? So the first proposal is one that we're going to reject right away, but you need to be aware that some people will propose that James just contradicts Paul. That they're not teaching the same thing, that they were from different parts of the Christian world, that Paul had his version of Christianity, and James, who was actually related to Jesus, had maybe a better version of Christianity, and the New Testament didn't try to even it out. Now, that kind of viewpoint, of course, doesn't believe in the unity of Scripture. It is, yeah. It's a very, very dangerous thing because when you start to allow that kind of disagreement within Scripture, within writers, then your brake pads don't work very well. You can go downhill very, very quickly in other ways. So it's in addition to that, it also is doctrinally very dangerous. Usually, you only take that viewpoint if you don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture or the full authority or inspiration of Scripture. So this is more common in liberal churches. But apart from that, it's a totally unnecessary option. Because, point two, James and Paul, this is the better answer, James and Paul use the word justify differently. Not in contradictory ways, but just in different ways. They're not really... In one sense, they're not talking about the same issue. Both Paul and James appeal to the story in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. And I'll go back up to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is where God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go to another land he'd never been, and he would make a great nation of him, and all the earth would be blessed through his seed. And he, at 75 years old, he does this, and he's in, you know, he's in Palestine for about 10 years, and he still has no kids. He's not settled anywhere, and the Lord appears to him again and affirms the promise again. And that's when it says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Both Paul and James quote that verse, but they use it in different ways. Paul, point A, most of the time when he talks about the word justify, he uses it in what we would call the legal sense of the word. The legal, court-like use of the word. I don't mean by that that James uses it in an illegal way, just more of a non-legal way.
There's no difference, though, is there? I mean, in the Greek?
Right, yeah, the word is the same. It's the same Greek word found in both writers. The legal sense of the word, and this would be used in Roman courts of law as well, to declare someone righteous. Declare them righteous. So, and there's a whole string of verses I've given there out of Romans and Galatians where that's what he means, that through the righteous, through the work of Christ and through faith in that work, we are declared to be righteous. We have a new standing before God. But James uses the word in another sense. He uses it not in the legal sense, but in a more, let's say, a non-technical way that means to show one to be righteous, not to declare someone righteous. Now, the first time I ever heard this distinction, I thought, yeah, come on. You're just, someone's just trying to sneak out of a problem here. But it really is legitimate way. There are quite a few passages in the New Testament where it has to mean that. And I'm not, I don't mean just in James. And it's used in the Greek language outside the Bible in ways like this, too. In fact, let's take a look at, there's three of them I've listed. Let's go to Luke chapter 7, verse 35. Luke chapter 7, this is in the context where Jesus is being confronted about the people he hangs around with. You know, he visits too many sinful people, you know, so they say he's a friend of sinners. And look at, if you look back at verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus says, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. The Greek word for vindicated is justified. Justified. And here it has to mean shown to be true. Shown to be right. And that's why the New American Standard has used vindicated. Shown to be right. Not declared right. Not the legal justification of where you were guilty, but now in the eyes of the law, you are declared to be righteous. This is Luke 7:35. Paul uses this word occasionally in this same way. Even in the book of Romans, I've listed next for you Romans 3, verse 4. Romans 3, verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So he's quoting the Old Testament in this spot where it's speaking about what God has revealed, that you may be justified in your words, that you may be shown to be right. Shown to be right, not declared right, not made, you know, through an act of law. Shown to be right. And again, in fact, vindicated might even be another way to translate it in this spot. One other place, and there were a few others, but I picked just these three. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, there's a poem that Paul has written in praise of the ascended Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And by common confession, he means this is what true Christians believe. This is what we commonly confess together. The mystery, that is how this wonderful new revelation about how godliness is attained. It's a great thing. And here's a poem about it. The godliness comes through Jesus, what he did. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit. The Greek word is justified. Jesus was shown to be right by the Spirit. That is, in his life, the Spirit of God at his baptism and again at his commissioning and again on the Mount of Transfiguration showed him to be, declared publicly, revealed him to be true and right to what he had claimed. So, all that to say, this idea that the word can be shown to be righteous as opposed to declared righteous is well attested in Greek, and I think it fits perfectly here in James 2. This is James' argument that if you don't have the fruit of works in your life, that is a testimony against your claim to faith. If you have works, though, those works show you to be righteous. They don't make you righteous. But they reveal, they vindicate, they validate your claim to faith. And each time that justify shows up here in James 2, you could insert shown to be righteous, especially verse 24. You see that a man is shown to be righteous by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also shown to be righteous by the works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? I mean, nobody wants to say that Rahab was saved spiritually because of a good deed she did. She was instead shown to be righteous. So, to me, that alleviates a lot of the tension that people... Now, there are Catholic apologists who love, really, really love verse 24, where it says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And they like to kind of jump up and down on the fact, you like my jumping here? the jump up and down on the fact that the only place in the New Testament where the phrase faith alone is used is here, and it says not by faith alone. Take that, you Protestants, you know, because one of the great principles of the Reformation is faith alone, and grace alone, and Christ alone, and so forth. But it's a little bit way too triumphant, because it doesn't recognize the differences in the way the word justify is used. James is not dealing with the same kind of problems that Paul was dealing with. Paul was going after people who were trusting in their works righteousness, than their Jewish heritage, for one thing, as a means of gaining favor or holding on to favor from God. Whereas James is addressing Jewish people who are kind of, well, you know, I've got faith, I believe, I hold on to the creed, if you will. So they're really tackling different problems. All right, let's go to the last page, and there's two other problems that, and I mentioned both of these before, but I wanted to list it. B. Later.
Later.
Paul argues that Abraham was declared righteous because of God's faith, because of his faith in God's promises. James argues that Abraham was shown to be righteous by his later willingness to sacrifice Isaac. So when James says here, you know, when he quotes about how Abraham was willing to offer up his son, you know, that was, you know, about 20 years after, 15 to 20 years after God had said and he believed God and was counted him to righteousness. So his obedience 15 plus years later showed his righteousness to be true. All right, now at the end of the book in chapter 5, and I dealt with this briefly, but the anointing with oil in chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will raise will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, there are over the years, there have been five different takes on what's being talked about here. The first one is the Catholic view of what's called extreme unction. Extreme unction. Have you heard of this before? This is, there are supposedly in the Catholic theology seven great sacraments that you can receive. And the last one you could possibly get is extreme unction. Extreme meaning at the end of life, unction meaning anointing. End of life anointing. So this is the last rites, as they're commonly called. And this is historically the verse that they use to justify having the priest come to say one last blessing to help secure your entrance into heaven. Maybe you haven't been a Christian your whole life, but if you receive extreme unction, you might just get in. You have a long time in purgatory, but that kind of secures you, opens up a door for you. And if you've been a good Catholic and you have extreme unction, then it really speeds up your whole purgatory process because you've received this last grace. Now, the biggest problem, well, there's a lot of problems with this, but from the text, the biggest one is that the person doesn't die, he gets healed. And the prayer of faith will raise him up. So this isn't talking about some last-ditch effort to give grace, some sort of installment of salvation to a person. It's describing someone being raised up from the sick. And being raised up here is not the resurrection. This is actually being raised up from the sickbed. All right, so for various reasons, number one is really out of bounds. Let me make a little room. The next view is one that you'll find, and you won't find it too many places, but the MacArthur Study Bible mentions it. Actually, if you read the notes of the MacArthur Study Bible on this passage, they mention two views. That's because Dr. MacArthur had one view, and Dr. Mayhew, who edited it, had another view. And so they mention both as possibilities. So this view is that it's all just a metaphor for caring for the sick. Caring for the sick. And the reasoning goes something like this, that the word anoint is not a word for drizzling or sprinkling or anything like that. It's actually a word that means smearing and rubbing. And the thought is that you're personally, with your hands, tending to the sick, massaging them, soothing them, comforting them, and that this is an emblem, an image of other kinds of care for the sick that's accompanied by prayer. The problem I have with that is if you just make it a metaphor, what stops you from metaphorizing all kinds of other things? Now, I will say that Dr. MacArthur has made of all those who've held those views, he's made the best case that I've seen, but in the end, I'm still not compelled by it. Number three is that this is talking about the gift of healing. I haven't really discussed that here because there's nothing in the passage that demands that these elders who've been come to pray have this gift. There's specifically prayer is mentioned, not any particular supernatural gift. Number four is a view that I used to hold. And that is that it's talking about the practice of medicine. That the oil is, it was the medicine of the day. And it is true that olive oil was used as a cure-all. It was used for, it was used for everything. You used it to cook with, you used it to clean with, you'd use it to scrub down your hair, clean your face, wash your hands, be turned into perfume. It was used as all kinds of ointments as medicine. It is true olive oil, which is the kind of oil that would be used here, was seen as a cure-all, but we know you know, and they would have known too that olive oil does not cure everything. I mean, there's just, it's only going to go so far. And the problem I have is, why would the elders be administrating it? They're not exactly the most skilled, usually. I mean, I don't have a clue. You know, Band-Aids I can put on and a few other things. So I used to hold view 4, but I've been persuaded to view 5, and that the oil is a symbol of God's presence. It, this is different from saying it's a metaphor. You know, position 2 said it's a metaphor, meaning that rubbing them down with oil just refers to anything that you might do to care for them. I think this is literal oil that's being applied, but the oil is symbolic of God's presence. And throughout Scripture, oil was a symbol of health and joy, and the application of it by the hand would be a token of love and care, but more importantly, symbolize the Lord's caring and curing of, and I think especially it's important to catch the notion of the repentant sick. This is not a verse describing just whenever you feel sick, anytime you ever feel sick, this is the route to go. And you can be absolutely certain you'll be raised up. I think he's describing somebody who, it's clear that they are experiencing chastening, and their sickness is a form of chastening. Now you think about some of the sins that James has confronted in this book, and it's not too unbelievable. I mean, you've got people showing extreme prejudice against the poor. Remember what he talks about in chapter 2, people coming into the church, and the poor man says, well, please keep him back there. You sit over here in this out-of-the-way place, and then showing favoritism to the rich. Well, that's pretty carnal. How about the people in chapter 1 who were blaming God for their temptations? Don't let any of you say, when he's tempted, I'm tempted with God. Which, of course, it means that there were people who were doing that. You go through the book, and there were some pretty bad things that James confronts. And in some cases, I think we'd understand that the Lord is chastening out of corrective love. He's chastening some of them, even to the point of sickness. So here is a route to go when, because it says at the end of verse 15, if he has committed sins, and in the Greek text, I shared this, I think, last week, that in Greek there are 5 different ways of saying if, and this one is one of the most forceful. It means that's a most likely scenario. If he's committed sins, and this is probably what's happened, then he shall call for the elders and so forth, and his sins will be forgiven him. So again, I don't think these 2 verses are an airtight, waterproof promise that applies to every single situation, that whenever elders do this and follow this, that the result will be someone is immediately raised up. But it is, I think, if the Lord should give faith for this, that this is not something that requires the gift of healing, that it's not limited necessarily to the first century. All right, and then the last thing we'll look at before we leave James is the turning back of the sinner at the end of the book. We ended with this last week, I believe, verses 19 to 20 of chapter 5. My brother, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The 2 main approaches to this go along the big fault lines within Protestant Christianity. Those who are, we'd say, more Arminian, who believe that you can lose your salvation. So those would say that this is a Christian who has lost his salvation through some gross unrepentant sin. Christian who's lost his salvation. This passage is popular amongst those who teach that salvation can be lost. Of course, then you run aground with a lot of other passages about salvation being by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and God's calling and election and predestination. Those whom he called, he also justified. He justified, he also sanctified. You know, there's this chain of events that's an unbreakable chain of events. It starts with God's calling and it ends with our glorification. So I think the better way to understand this is that he is speaking about a professing Christian who professing but had not been a possessing Christian, if you will. He was never truly saved. And the New Testament frequently addresses congregations that really have mixed membership. Mixed membership. In that everyone who becomes a part of the church, they profess Christ, but not all of them truly possess Christ. I mean, this is a common experience in churches of every era. Most would be truly regenerate, but some would not be, and the proof often comes out in the pudding. So the way the New Testament works is whenever it addresses a body of professing Christians, it initially gives the benefit of the doubt, and it will address them as brothers. Or words like that, brothers or beloved or things along those lines. It's as if, and Paul does it, James does it, Hebrews does it. This is a consistent pattern in the New Testament, that you take people's profession of faith at face value at first. But if there are gross inconsistencies with what they claim versus what they do, then those things are confronted, and at some point, they're called upon to examine the reality of their faith. You know, I can't think of the two most carnal churches in the New Testament that would appear are Laodicea and Corinth. Laodicea seems to be populated with a lot of people who don't truly know the Lord, and yet they're still viewed as a real church. There is still a remnant of faith within them. Corinth is, just broke Paul's heart. I mean, he had invested so much time, and almost five, 6 years passed, and the whole thing is just deteriorating. But when he writes them, brothers, called, you are, chosen, he gives them the benefit based on their profession. And it's not until the ends of both books that he brings up the possibility that some of them aren't really saved. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. So he starts with the premise that I'll accept your profession of faith. Well, I have some doubts for some of you. And so I think that same pattern is here in the end of James, that if any among you, brethren, we're giving you the benefit of the doubt, but if someone's turned away from what they professed, and you go and pursue and bring them back, know that you have witnessed, you've been a part of something truly tremendous, you've brought someone into salvation. So now, obviously, this understanding of things isn't going to be accepted by our Wesleyan brothers who feel very differently about these verses. But to me, I think this fits a consistent pattern. And that's a good approach for us. You know, when we see people who've made a profession of faith, they claim to know Christ Jesus, we ought to encourage that profession of faith. If there are grave inconsistencies, then in love, and with truth, we address those things, and at some point may want to help them examine, did you really come to faith? Just in the last, I don't want to give too much of a clock, but I've had people who have said, I thought I was a Christian from going way, way back, but I think it's been just within the last few years that the Lord has really awakened me to everlasting life, so... This is a testimony of many people where their profession was one thing, but over time they came to be enlightened unto salvation. Well, I've talked and haven't let you ask too many questions. Next week, remember, there's no class because of the volunteers meeting for the outreach event. And then we'll resume again on June 7th and begin a quick review of Hebrews, which we're closing down in the morning hour. All right, would you join me in prayer, please? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to spend time today talking about these issues that cause us to pause and think. Thank you for the many people over the years who have devoted themselves to study and to writing over these things that we might benefit and stand on the shoulders of others who have wrestled with these same issues. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Its overall message is so clear to us. And that you call us to grow in our faith, to through our trials and our troubles, through the temptations that face us, through the choices that we make, through the convictings of your Spirit, God, we pray that you would continue to grow us into this Christ-like maturity, that it would be manifested in every area of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.